heard first a few verses from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. I'll give you a little preface. Yes, I'm taking it completely out of context. We're simply going to read these few verses because of the Emmanuel prophecy. There's a broader story going on here, of course, but we're going to read this from Isaiah chapter 7 first, and then Luke 1, 26 to 38. Let's give our worshipful attention to God's holy word, Isaiah 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord, your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria." Now turn to Luke. So we see this prophecy long ago given, some 700 years before this visitation to Mary. Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. Here again, God's holy and inspired word. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word endures forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we're so thankful to you that you are the living God and that you're the God of truth and of grace and of glory. We ask you now to reveal your glory to us in ways that we can understand, that we would go from here rejoicing, humbled, and confident in the great work that you have done, not because you had to, because you were willing to show mercy and grace to a world of lost sinners. Lord, thank you for the one who is the Savior, who is the one who has promised to be with us even to the end of the age by his Spirit, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't care what anybody says, this is the most wonderful time of the year. Not the commercialized Christmas season, but the time when the Georgia summer is in the rearview mirror and the crisp air comes and we can find some refreshment. And I'm additionally thankful that this being the greatest time of the year, we can come to these words without, some of you know, my maybe Scottish covenanting curmudgeon-y side. We can study these words apart from the sentimentalism that often adorns Christian life like tinsel on a tree. And we can study the passages of the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they have stood in Scripture, apart from these other traditions and occasions of men. What we're looking at tonight is a great passage. And I say great on purpose because we're going to talk about that word great. We're going to talk about one of the most, if not the most, extraordinary event that happened in the history of this world and on the face of this earth. Namely, God being manifest in the flesh. God becoming flesh. The virgin conception and birth, this article of the faith, something essential to Christianity, and one of the great wonders that God has done. This is the text before us tonight. I want you to understand something about this passage, and this is our major theme for tonight, that it's not just about Jesus, and it's certainly not just about Mary, although it is. This is actually about the great triune God. And our theme tonight is that the triune God graciously selected Mary to be the one in whom the incarnation occurred. We're going to look at this text through the lens both of God's working as God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how stunningly, amazingly, in His grace and according to His sovereign purpose, He did select this young and previously unknown and unnamed woman, Mary, to work out the greatest act of God in history in the darkness and the unseen realm of her womb. It's an amazing thing. And what this will show us tonight, again, and hopefully will renew in us a wonder and gratitude, is the gracious nature of salvation. This is something that only God can do. This is something that God exercised in the wonder of His grace, where He does everything necessary to help and to accomplish salvation for an entirely and woefully undeserving race of humanity. So we're going to look at three things tonight as we work our way through this text, as we now have our third sermon in the book of Luke, as we look at the triune God graciously selecting Mary to be the one in whom the incarnation occurred. We're first going to consider the gracious Father, how the gracious Father bestowed great honor upon Mary. The gracious Father bestowed great honor upon Mary. First consider, look here at God's humble choice. Now, if you look at the words, verses 26 and 27, we have a little time stamp for us. This is, again, Luke's method, because Luke said he's going to give us an orderly account of the gospel. And so with this physician-like precision, he says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, anybody unfamiliar with, or anybody only marginally familiar with the Bible in those days would have only recognized, really, the name David in those collection of words and concepts. And God chose, astonishingly, several things that reek of humility. For example, Nazareth. Now, we're familiar with Nazareth because we know that Jesus is from there, and so it gave Nazareth some notoriety. But some of you may know that Nazareth was never actually mentioned in the Old Testament. Maybe for you to grasp something of what Nazareth was like, it's like Royston without Ty Cobb. Okay? Nothing of particular note. You don't get there, even if you get lost. You have to be going there on purpose. Just a little blip on a map. And it just so happens that this young lady, probably an older teenager named Mary, who was betrothed to, not yet married, but betrothed to a man who wasn't a great noble politician. He wasn't a valiant soldier. He wasn't this great influential figure. He was a carpenter. And to this family, in this unknown town, God came by means of this glorious angel Gabriel, as He came to Zechariah earlier, and announced these great things. God made a choice of someone in the most humble of states. And this is so like God, isn't He? So like Him to do this. And we need to remember this. Again, we think often very highly of ourselves. You can fall into the really oxymoronic mindset if you are Reformed and you are Calvinistic in your soteriology. You can grow this Calvinistic pride, which is the most ridiculous thing to consider that you, who are wretched, depraved, deserving of nothing, that God would look upon you in grace. You are so certainly worse off by nature than anyone born in Nazareth, a no-name town. God is gracious as he looks to those who are in humble state. But this God, I want to show you some of the gracious honor that he bestows upon Mary. Now, this angel, again, Gabriel, this one who bore that distinct honor of being in God's very presence, as he told to Zechariah, now comes not to a priest, not in the most notable city of Israel, in Jerusalem, not to the most special place, that is, in the temple, but to this humble virgin. And he says to her, "Greetings, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, this is where the Vulgate, the Latin version of the Bible, has been, I guess we could say, Roman Catholicized. And we have here is where they would grasp their wording of Hail Mary, full of grace. Now, what I want to do is very briefly first touch on a wrong view of Mary, because I don't want that to dominate this. We have to talk about it as we come here, but I really want to emphasize the right way of viewing this very noble and eminent woman in the history of God's people and redemption. The problem is, first of all, God does say to her, yes, you are favored. And that word is the word from which we get our word grace. But it is not that Mary was herself inherently filled with grace, but that she had been shown grace from God in his stupendous and condescending kindness and mercy. And this is what Gabriel gives testament to. She was a recipient of grace, not a natural possessor of it, as we'll see in her song next time, well, when we get there, that she calls God her own Savior, and she is in need of redemption as well. Just the unique thing is that she would actually bear in her womb the Redeemer himself. Now, the Roman Catholic Church and some of the more high church Anglicans and Eastern Orthodox folks have been in some great error in the idolatry of Mary. And I want to talk to you briefly about a few different aspects of the false view of Mary, its excesses and its folly. First of all, you may have heard the term the Immaculate Conception before. That does not refer to Jesus. The Immaculate Conception is a Roman Catholic heresy that actually refers to Mary, where they believe that Mary, in order to be a fit place in whom Jesus Christ would be conceived, she herself then would need to be held back from sin. And so the Immaculate Conception is a false doctrine that actually claims that Mary herself was kept from sin in her conception. This then also leads to this false view that actually, astonishingly, some reformers held to, the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Bible is very clear that she had more children. She ended up becoming married to Joseph after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He got brothers and sisters, and they weren't conceived by the Holy Spirit. They were conceived by the ordinary means, and that is Joseph. But part of the reason they did this was an unbiblical and kind of an unbiblical view of the sexual relations between a man and a woman, as if it's something to be ashamed of in the context of marriage. It did not take away at all from Mary's honor that she then was married to Joseph and continued bearing children in the ordinary way. We also have another error or heresy called the Assumption of Mary, which is another false view where they believe that Mary herself, because of her preeminence and honor, was then actually spared from death and taken up bodily to heaven, just as Jesus was, which is also a great mistake. And then finally, this leads to the view of her present co-mediation in heaven with Jesus, and actually sometimes it even seems like she's put above Jesus. Now, all of those things as they are, they're wrong. Let me read to you something that J.C. Ryle, the best of Anglicans, said. He says, "For all of this, speaking to all of these false views, be it remembered, there is not the slightest warrant in Scripture. There is no warrant in the verses before us now," commenting here on Luke 1, "nor is there warrant in any other part of God's word? He continues, though, but while we say this, we must in fairness admit that no woman was ever so highly honored as the mother of our Lord. It is evident that one woman only out of the countless millions of the human race could be the means whereby God could be manifest in the flesh, and Mary had the mighty privilege of being that one. So while I want you, dear congregation, to stay away from false views of Mary and idolatry of Mary, and she would want you to stay away from her idolatry of Mary, you must also understand that she is one to be highly honored. Mary should hold a rightful place of honor, we could even say, without the Roman Catholic excess, veneration in the eyes and hearts of Christians, but not of worship. Think about it. This young teenage girl, betrothed to a just man, Matthew tells us, Joseph, a faithful young lady in Israel, was selected and chosen out of all women of the human race, as Ralph said, to do only what a woman could do, namely, bear in her own body, in her own womb, the person of Jesus Christ. Mary was the chosen instrument, the chosen person to facilitate the greatest act of God ever that occurred in humanity, namely the incarnation. And I want to show you how God worked in this young lady to make her such a fit vessel for this work as we think thirdly here about Mary's humble character. We've talked about God's humble choice, God's gracious honor, and now I want to at least to set forth before you, without any of the nonsensical heretical excesses, a right understanding of Mary's humble character. Look at the text. The angel comes to her, and she, like any of you, would be greatly troubled at this saying. Not simply at the sight of an angel, but that this glorious angel would look at her and say, "You are a favored one. The Lord is with you." And you can read into that, uniquely the Lord is present with you. It is hard for her to fathom, why am I, of all people, why am I being addressed in this way? Well, I'd need to be encouraged not to be afraid, just as she was. But what you need to understand is that she had a view of herself that was right in the very presence of God. And when she's greeted in this way, and we'll look at the significance of it here in a moment, she responds in God-given, graciously obtained, not inherently existing humility and holiness. This is just one particular application as we think about the Bible, and we think about Mary in particular. Do not overcorrect. I'll just be very clear. I hate the idolatry of Mary. It makes me sick. It makes me sick if you read even what's stated in Roman Catholic doctrines and the Catechism. It makes me sick to hear her addressed as a mediatrix. It should make you sick. It's dishonoring to Christ and it's dishonoring to her. But don't overcorrect and then repudiate her or not even think about the grace of God shown to her. We need to thank God for her, that the Lord sustained her lineage and chose her for this great task. Herman Bovink, no mean theologian, said this, and no Roman Catholic said this about Mary. He said, "Mary is the blessed one among women. She received an honor bestowed on no other creature. It is in the undeserved favor granted her, she far exceeds all other people and all angels." Now listen very carefully. Rome was right in maintaining this, that is, her honor. Those who deny that are not taking the incarnation of God seriously. And so with that in our minds, I want to move on to the incarnation itself. We've talked about the gracious Father bestowing great honor upon Mary. But let's talk secondly about the glorious Son becoming incarnate in Mary. verses 31 to 33. It says, "Do not be afraid, Mary," verse 30, "for you have found favor with God." This is similar to the statement that God told us about Noah, who found grace in the sight of the Lord. And it says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then we have this wonderful description of who he is. Let's take a few moments now and talk about the act of incarnation and then the person incarnated. First, then, the act of incarnation. What we need to understand is when we're treading here, these are things that angels long to look into. These are things that the human mind can never fully comprehend. These are things for which we will give praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity and never exhaust the depth of the glory of the mystery. And that is, in fact, how the Bible speaks of it. We confess, Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." This act of incarnation, think about this with me for a few moments. This act of incarnation was an act that utilized human nature, a real human nature from Mary, but was overshadowed and was also a product of supernatural intervention. There in the womb, the real womb of a real woman, a human nature, a true body, a reasonable soul, as our catechism tells us, united perfect without conversion, confusion, or composition with the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. A true human nature and truly the divine nature uniquely of the Son by a supernatural act. And remember this, the incarnation was a supernatural act of addition, not subtraction. Again, this is why you should all memorize the shorter catechism. Even if you're older, you can catch up. It's okay. But how did Christ the Son of God become man? Christ the Son of God became man, listen carefully, by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary without sin. He took this nature to himself. He did not divest himself of his deity. He certainly veiled his glory. It was not seen. It was demonstrated once in the transfiguration and again in the ascension. But this is the great act of incarnation, a glorious thing and of tremendous condescension from God the Son. I was preaching last week, as most of you know, in Greenville about the crucifixion. One of the things to think about that should fill your mind with, I don't know, paradoxical wonder, is the greatest acts that God did. And of them, I'm going to list to you, I think, the three greatest things that he has done. Creation of the world, the incarnation of his Son, and the resurrection of the Son. Do you know that all three, and also the atonement, which I'll talk about here in a second, all four of those things happened in complete darkness, away from the visible eye of man. Did you know that? No human being was around to witness the creation of the world. The angels saw it, but not humans. No one saw this incarnation occur when God actually became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and began to develop as an embryo in her womb. Nobody actually saw the Lord Jesus as he bore the sins on the world on the cross as that Egypt-like darkness descended upon him while he was there. And no eye was there to see the moment of his resurrection. Why does God do this? Because he's not after the glory like men are after. These great things that God has done, it's also he does them because we must take these things by faith. The creation of the world, the incarnation of the Son, the atoning work of the Son on the cross, and his triumphant resurrection, all unseen by the eyes of men. Glorious to consider. This is the act of the incarnation, but what made that act so glorious is also the person incarnated, Jesus himself. Look at what or how the angel describes, and can you consider how much angelic pleasure would have filled Gabriel's angelic soul? Can we say that? I don't know if angels have souls, they're spirits, but can you imagine how much he enjoyed describing his king, his Lord, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, you're conceiving your womb. You'll bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. And he'll be great. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He really describes Jesus in three ways. After giving him the name that Matthew tells us, he was given this name Joshua. It meant Yahweh is salvation. His very name communicated that he would come to save his people from their sins. See, the focus on this is not Mary. It doesn't exclude her, but the focus is on Christ. What is he going to be like? Well, he'll be great. He'll be great. I wonder, children, or any of you, I guess, who are here, I wonder if you've ever had the opportunity to meet a celebrity, maybe to meet a governor or to meet a professional athlete or someone like that. And sometimes when you're around people like that, for whatever reason, because we're often respecters of men, you get nervous. You recognize that because this person is really good at throwing a football, that means you might be nervous around him. Or that person is really good at hitting this little ball with a stick. It'd be nervous being around him. Or that person got elected. And we think, oh, this person's a great athlete or a great man, or the queen is a great woman. And we give honor to whom honor is due. But I think the word great in our use of it has been cheapened a little bit. This word, when he says he will be great, it's not like he'll be great like the breakfast you had at the Roystonian some time ago when the coronavirus didn't exist. But the greatness inherent to this glorious being. Psalm 95, verse 3 says, "The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. This King is so great, the mountains," those very pictures of immovable grandeur and greatness, "the mountains tremble before him. The seas roar. The trees of the field clap their hands." You see, the Bible writers go to great lengths to personify these inanimate things of creation to show you how truly great God is. And this great one became incarnate in the womb of this young lady. He will be great. Think about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you know what I hate more than the idolatry of Mary is the blaspheming of the name of Jesus Christ. Of all the curse words and all the filth that proceeds from the mouths of sinful human beings, when the name of Jesus is taken up, oh, that should fill your heart with grief and rage. Think of the honor due to Jesus. The name means he will save his people from their sins. Think of the honor that he has obtained according to God's appointment, how his name is the name and the only one by which men might be saved, the only name given under heaven. Think of the name, however it sounds. It doesn't need to sound like Jesus. It needs to be obviously representing who he is. But in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, as they come to know him, who we call Jesus, he's honored in the salvation of the elect. He is great. He's also divine. That's the second description. He will be the Son of the Most High. I talked earlier about the great mountains trembling before him. Well, this word divine, or he is the Son of the Most High. And that is, these mountains dwindle before him, not simply shaking, but God in the Old Testament described himself in this way. Genesis 14, 19, when Melchizedek came to Abram, and he said to him, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, El Elyon, the God who is higher than Mount Everest, the God who is higher than the heavens, the God who's possessor even of heaven and earth. This one, Mary, incarnate in your womb, will be great and is the Son of the Most High," no mere man, "the possessor of all, taking the lowest and, humanly speaking, most fragile form of existence." Thirdly, the Son, this person incarnated, will be royal. Do not be fooled by the outward appearance. Do not be fooled by the meager beginnings in Nazareth, in the womb of a virgin. But this one will be the great King, the promised King to David, the one who is set forth to sit upon the throne that would fulfill the promise that God gave to David a millennium prior, that there will always be a son of yours to sit upon the throne. And the one who's sitting upon this throne is no one other than the one who bears our nature, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled those promises. The nature of his reign is glorious. It is spiritual. It will one day come into glorious, everlasting new heavens and new earth fruition. And it is one that is eternal in duration. His kingdom shall never end. All of these prophecies about this great coming one, the one to whom many looked and for whom many hoped, looking for some political Messiah, some outwardly glorious one, this is how God chose to accomplish it, through the humblest of means. I want to apply one thing to your hearts. None of what I've said to Mary, to those in their day, and even to us now, removed from this by 2,000 plus years, none of it was observable to the human eye. We are not called, however, to live by sight, are we? And this once again brings us to the overarching importance of faith. We are called here tonight to believe the testimony of angels. We are called here tonight to believe the testimony of sinful men who preach the gospel, the testimony of the church who has been faithfully through the ages, bearing witness to that faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And I ask you, is it enough for you to hear this testimony, to hear these words, not seeing these things, yet confessing, yes, I've not seen Jesus, but I love him, I trust him, I know him, I will follow him wherever he goes. The glorious Son, the glorious, eternal, divine Son, uncreated and unchanging, became incarnate in Mary. Well, we've talked about the gracious Father bestowing honor upon Mary, the glorious Son becoming incarnate in Mary. And then thirdly and finally, it was the sovereign Spirit who worked wonders through Mary. It was the sovereign Spirit who worked wonders through Mary. Now, if you would put yourself in Mary's sandals and her situation and consider the angel coming to you, especially if you're a young lady here, you would probably ask the same question once you gathered your wits about you again. She says, well, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Well, let me ask you a question about this question. How is this different from Zechariah? You remember the question that Zechariah asked? Zechariah, in verse 18, said, after the angel told him that his old wife was going to have a son, he says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And Mary says, well, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? What's different? Well, first of all, we know that these questions come from a different attitude or a different heart, because Gabriel rebukes and chastens Zechariah, and he actually encourages and answers Mary. For Zechariah, who was a priest who would have known good things, and Mary certainly was well schooled in the Word of God, Zechariah's question came from unbelief and came from carnal thinking, hey, angel, I'm an old man. My wife is far beyond the years of childbearing. There's no way this can happen. And for that, he was rebuked, and for that, he was rendered silent until his son would be born. But this was actually an honest and very reasonable question. For Zechariah, there is historical precedent for what happened. You can think of Hannah, who was barren and bore a child. You can think especially of Sarah, who was barren and bore a child in her old age. But there is absolutely no precedent for what happened to Mary. And so she says, how will this be? I'm a virgin. I don't know a man. I'm betrothed, yes, but I'm not married. And how is this going to happen? I think it's a genuine, honest question. In fact, one that is driven by her own faith and godliness. Not saying there's no way this can happen, prove me wrong. But rather saying, since this will happen, how will it occur? This is, again, the faith of Mary. Well, it actually led to a great revelation of the Spirit's goodness and power. The sovereign Spirit is the agent of the incarnation. It was the Holy Spirit who was the agent of the incarnation. I want you to look at how the angel Gabriel describes this. Here's the answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, I want to think about these two phrases here that are given in parallel, because they're given in this way because they describe one another. First, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so this word here, that the Spirit is going to come upon her, and that His power will overshadow her. How does this work? This word overshadow is actually only used a few other times in the New Testament. It's remarkable. But one time in Acts chapter 5, it's used for Peter as he was walking through the city streets. And if you remember, people were bringing their lame and their sick to lay down in the street. And as his shadow overshadowed them or passed over them, they were healed. That word is there used. There's three other occasions where it's used. And all three of the occasions speak of the glory cloud that overshadowed the mountain in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening here is some unique, powerful, glorious, and yet indiscernible power of God is going to come upon Mary and do something extraordinary, something that can never be replicated and not even conceived, no pun intended, in the minds of men. This was a great act of supernatural power. God is working supernaturally. That is, He is working apart from and above nature. Now listen, there is an ordinary, regular way that God creates children. And that is through the procreative process of an egg being fertilized. Children, you can talk to your parents about what that means another time. But the reality is here. This is why we believed that that the Lord Jesus Christ was not born by ordinary generation, but extraordinary generation. God Himself working above these things, working around, not around, not suspending or not actually breaking His laws of nature, but working above them in His supernatural glory. I want to apply this briefly. I want to ask you this question. Do you believe that this is an essential doctrine of Christianity? Do you know that this doctrine, the virgin conception and birth, is when attacked by modernists, by naturalists? And the reason they attack it is because they're embarrassed before the scientists who say, that's impossible. And guess what the angel would say? Yes, you're right. It's impossible with men. And so to help Mary and to help us, we look at this doctrine. The only objection is the naturalism and the physical constraints of men. And yet the angel gives two helps to Mary and to us, where he says this, Mary, do you want help here? First, I want you to know that your cousin Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. So if you need help seeing that God is doing these things, look to your cousin who she would go visit and will study in the next sermon. But also, I want you to understand this, Mary. Verse 38 or verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. The agent of the incarnation is the Holy Spirit. And to this great announcement, and before the news of this great, marvelous act, what is Mary's response? It's not doubt. It's not criticism. It's a holy, honorable submission. Look at what she says. Behold, she's satisfied with the answer. I am. Again, we have the word here, servant. We talk a lot about slaves today. This is the feminine form of the word slave. I am the slave girl of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing can thwart His purposes. And Mary, when she hears this, I don't mean to be crass here, but I want you to understand the conflict of Mary's character to what so many think about women. You know what Mary doesn't say? Hey, my body, my choice. No, she says, I'm the Lord's slave girl. Let Him do to me whatever it is He seems to believe is good. And you know, sometimes we might forget about this. You know, she would have had to bear reproach for this. The people would have known she wasn't married. She got pregnant out of wedlock. There would have been whispers among the ladies. There would have been suspicions, wondering what happened to her. But you know what would have been far more important than the gossip of the village ladies? It's that God knew. And in fact, God the Son, it was incarnate in her very womb. Now, three final closing applications. First of all, least important, but yet before us, and again, it's important for us to remember, Mary is to be honored, not worshipped. We are to worship her Son and our Savior together, but we are not to worship her. And again, consider this and be encouraged as you consider God's use of the humble means. Again, Bobbing says this. Think about this. She was chosen, prepared by God to be the mother of His Son. She was the favored one among women. Christ Himself desired her to be His mother, who conceived Him by the Holy Spirit, who carried Him beneath her heart, who nursed Him at her breast, who instructed Him in the Scriptures, in whom, in a word, the preparation of the incarnation was completed. So again, don't get wrapped up in the controversy, but give honor to whom honor is due and give thanks to God. Secondly, Christ is to be honored and worshipped. Christ Himself, who is so willing to stoop so low, to be incarnate, and not merely to be incarnate. There's nothing ignoble about being a human, although God taking to Himself human flesh. But consider the state into which He was born. This is part of His humiliation. He was born, and that in a low condition. Not one of eminence, not one of glory, not one of earthly goods. He said, even as He grew up, foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. The nameless son of a carpenter became the great and glorious prophet, or was the great and glorious prophet, but entered into that public ministry, speaking the very truths of God, was the priest that would offer Himself on behalf of the sins of His people, and the great king that would rule on the throne of David, His father. We need this, dear saints. We should be encouraged with this, that Jesus is willing to identify and die for the lowly. And remember this when you struggle against your native and infernal pride. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble for this particular reason, because pride strikes against the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ, robbing Him of His glory and redirecting it to yourself. This is what Christ has done. This is why we need to trust in Him, be willing to identify with Him and bear His reproach and follow after Him. But one final application of this text, a more theological, general one. The principle of our sermon tonight was that the triune God graciously selected Mary to be the one in whom the incarnation occurred. And I want you to meditate upon this week. I want you to think about this, the greatness of the God that we serve. This God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're not tritheists. And Trinitarian doctrine is not a throwaway doctrine. It is central to biblical religion. And there's a great little statement that theologians developed, that the works of the Trinity are indivisible. That what God does, He does as God. And here again, in some things we see it more clearly displayed, but here what we see, the incarnation, while it's focused upon Christ, it is not done exclusively by Christ. For the Father sent the Son and selected the woman. The Son Himself became incarnate, and the Spirit enabled that to occur. And here we see that redemption itself, in all of its parts, is exclusively, thoroughly, and exhaustively the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from beginning to end. And God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the great end of our redemption, namely that we should know Him and walk in Him and love Him. And as John Owen has taught us, and I've told you in the past, that we know God the Father in His love, and the Son particularly, but not exclusively, in His grace. And the Spirit, and His glorious comfort. So as you think about this, the wonder of the incarnation, the honor He showed to Mary, and all of this to accomplish the undeserved redemption that we could never attain, I simply urge you, bless your God who has done great things, and bow before Him, tremble with all the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for these great works that you've done, how they energize our hearts, they build our faith. Indeed, they're the very cause of our salvation. Lord, we do thank you for Mary, who was that particular woman whose seed would crush the head of the serpent. We thank you for your glorious providence, how through the ages, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Joseph, even through the ages, through the exiles, you preserved a line that Mary might come, also that Christ might come through her, while we would not sin as the Roman Catholics have done in her idolatry. We do pray that you would help us to see the way you crown the humble with honor and with good things. Lord, we especially thank you, though, for him who is crowned with many diadems, he who was humbled and yet is humbled no longer. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is willing to be born of a woman born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, and that he now, being proclaimed throughout the nations, is bringing many sons to glory. We pray that you would help us to love him, to walk in faith, as we now await to see him with our very glorified eyes in his second coming. Lord, how we pray that you'd hasten that day. We ask it in his name. Amen.